Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, I have a confession this morning. I don't like waiting for almost anything, good or bad. What about you? Hey, kids, Mom says, okay, all I have to do is 5 more stops, and then I'll take you to McDonald's for dinner. You're starving, so you say, sure, Mom, we can wait till you're done. Yeah. Parents, don't you just love standing in line at the grocery store? I used to tell people all the time who got in line behind me, unless you want to be waiting for a very long time, go to another line, because I always pick the slowest one. You know, before we had those self-service stations that so many grocery stores have today, those days when you had to actually see a clerk, I would actually take a couple of minutes to case out the checkers. What was I looking for? Well, had I seen them in action before? Were they experienced or newbies? Stay away from guide checkers. Way too slow. You want those seasoned old ladies who knew every code in the produce section, right? Because I would consistently pick up a tomato without that little code on there and go, ah, here we go again. Well, the next step was to look and see how full the people's grocery carts were in front of me. And how many people were in that line. I had it down to a science. But doggone it, if something didn't happen that slowed the process way down. I've watched some elderly people write checks like they were producing the Declaration of Independence in calligraphy. Come on, just sign the check. Let's go. Or there's the guy that you've seen patting down his pockets and taking his shoes off to find that quarter so he can get his six-pack. Give the guy a quarter. You're laughing, but I'll bet some of you, when told there's a 90-minute wait to get into your favorite restaurant, don't exactly hold back your look and sigh of exasperation. 90 minutes? These are what I call first world problems. But turn the page to other parts of the country. What about folks living in Israel and Gaza right now? Or the folks in Ukraine living in fear that war is going to come through their front door? And you know, those aren't the only countries in the world with people living in dire situations, waiting to live in that day without fear. And while we all may cringe a bit watching the millions crash our southern border, it's not hard to empathize with those droves of people just wanting to get away from oppressive governments or drug cartels or human traffickers, just to find a better life for themselves and for their families. You know, Paul understood so much. He had been through so much in his life. And yet he could still count all the suffering that he had as light and momentary afflictions in the light of eternity. He lived his stressed and struggling life in hope of that day when Christ would return to create a heaven, a new heaven, and a new earth. He longed for the day when Christ would make our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, perfectly resistant to sin and death. Imagine a glorious body like Christ's, immortal. Deep down in the recesses of your soul, I know that's what you want as well. And the problem is, we're here now waiting. We have to wait. So, understanding our predicament, Paul has some sanctified encouragement as we wait for the second coming of Christ and his glorious kingdom to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the previous chapter to what was read today, Paul says explicitly, comfort one another with these words. You see, the teachings of the end times are meant to be of comfort and encouragement to believers who are already doing the right thing, eagerly awaiting for Jesus' return. This eager anticipation translates into another reason that calls forth Paul's praise. The Corinthian people correctly discern the times and the seasons. They know that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, as Peter and John both taught in their letters. They had not forgotten Jesus' instructions preserved in Matthew 24 and 12 and Luke 12 and other places. And although Paul doesn't explicitly copy the material in the Gospels frequently, this section of Thessalonians provides clear indication that Jesus' teaching was part of Paul's own teaching. Labor pains, being surprised, destruction following pronouncements of peace and safety, and the charge to stay alert all figure in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. For those of you who aren't familiar with those terms, the Olivet Discourse is the name given to the orderly and extended teaching given by Jesus on the Sermon of Mount on the Mount of Olives. His subject is the end times. The Thessalonians knew what to look for because they knew what Jesus and Paul had said about the end. Consequently, for them, Jesus' coming wouldn't be like a surprise attack of a thief in the night, because for them, it's not night. It is day. Even more powerfully, Paul says that we are children of the light and of the day. They weren't just walking around in the daylight. That was part of their identity. They are light people and day people, free from fear, uncertainty, and insecurity of night and darkness. So Paul, as he so often does in his ethical sections, encourages them to be who they are. Since they are children of the daylight, it only makes sense that they would not sleep. He has been discussing in chapter 4 those who had fallen asleep in their community as a euphemism for death. But now he employs a different word that carries different implication, an implication of moral dullness. Instead of that kind of sleepiness, they should be alert and sober. And sobriety is exactly what Paul's aiming at, because in the next verse, he makes a connection between sleeping at night and getting drunk at night. In the first century world, many of the religious options of the day included nighttime celebrations that included alcohol and promiscuity. Dionysus, the god of wine, was worshipped in Thessalonica, and his nighttime celebrations had the reputation of being these frenzied, ecstatic, and animalistic events. The Thessalonians, being called from the worship of dead idols to serve the living God, no longer participate in those events. Instead of being unclothed, they are to put on the specific clothing readying them for battle. Those side-by-side images of revelers versus soldiers provides us a stark contrast. And Paul is urging his congregation to gird their chests and their heads for battle, a reminder that he considers their spiritual lives of utmost intensity. And with the vital organs protected, the Thessalonians could live with emotions protected by faith and love, and thoughts shielded by the hope of salvation. And again, Paul is only encouraging them to continue practicing what they're already doing, as he has expressed prayerful thanksgiving for their faith, love, and hope at the very beginning of his letter. Giving a nod to Isaiah chapter 59, Paul knows it is God who dons his armor to defend his people and to bring justice. Having left the lifestyle of idolatry, the members of this congregation no longer stand under God's wrath, but only look forward to the day of salvation. These words of encouragement are recorded for our comfort as well, as we wait the coming of Jesus. Well, Paul comes full circle with the last two verses, drawing to a close his entire end-time discussion that began way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus is the one who died, Paul says, on our behalf. Because he experienced death, the Thessalonians can be confident that they will experience life. Whether they're awake or whether they're asleep, as members of Christ, their eternal life is already guaranteed. I love it how Paul uses these three associations for sleeping here. As it reads in chapter 4, if someone dies, they will still get to meet Jesus upon his return. That was tremendously comforting to those who were still living and seeing people who had died before Christ's return. In another way, if they're physically sleeping when he returns, that won't disqualify them either. Because he uses the same word for sleeping that he uses in verse 6. It seems that even if they fall into the sins of night, even then, their life with Christ will remain. Can you imagine? That's not to say that a constant lifestyle of sin wouldn't be a cause for grave concern and doubt about the validity of one's faith. But Paul's encouragement is that Christ's death has overpowered the night with all of its fears and all of its dangers. You see, Christ guaranteed return, and their status as the people of the day served as words of encouragement for them. And so it should for us. We have nothing to fear when the Master returns to the house, but should use the promise of his return to excel all the more in serving our Lord by helping our neighbors. So we too should encourage one another with this hope. For those who are already on the winning team, Jesus' second coming is a cause for celebration, not anxiety, not alarm. You see, John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, verses 4 and 5, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is Christ who came to dispel the darkness, and by his first appearing, he gave us the light of life so that we too shall not be overcome by darkness. Friends in Christ, as we wait patiently for the day of the Lord, please, please be encouraged. Christ has made his life to shine upon you and in you, here and now. Keep doing what you're doing and do it all the more until the Lord Jesus comes. And encourage one another, because the day of the Lord, for those of the day, is the very peak of life they're already living. So let us wait patiently and faithfully as children of light, doing what pleases the Lord, not out of fear for the day, but in gratitude for the comfort and peace of knowing the gift of salvation is already ours, kept secure in the promises and in the life of Christ our Lord. That's the gospel of the Lord. Amen.